Chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, Section 1. For the better government and further edification of the Church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies, and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the Church. Some Christians do not believe in synods or councils, and have therefore insisted on a strictly congregational form of government. The congregation admits new members, inflicts censures, if it wishes, and ordains men to the ministry, all without supervision by or appeal to a higher court. Perhaps it is not surprising that congregationalists overlook or reinterpret 1 Timothy 4:14, which indicates that ordination should occur by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But what goes quite beyond my Presbyterian comprehension is the total repudiation of synods and councils in the light of Acts 15. This chapter makes it quite certain that the local congregations could not settle the terms of church membership. To decide the issues, and to decide them authoritatively, it was necessary to convene a general council. Naturally, the message of the atonement bulks large in the New Testament. Yet this is no excuse for overlooking the several scriptural injunctions concerning church government. One of the ordination questions in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is, do you acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer and head of His Church, has appointed one permanent form of ecclesiastical government, and that this form is according to Scripture, Presbyterian? The New Testament does not leave the churches free to adopt just any form of government as they may think expedient. Very definite instructions are given. Some of these instructions are given by implication in Acts 15, particularly the principle that a local congregation cannot discharge all the functions divinely assigned to the church. In other words, there must be synods or councils. Otherwise, there would never have been a Jerusalem council. Each local group would have settled the question of terms of membership by itself in its own way. The New Testament does not leave the churches free to adopt just any form of government as they may think expedient. Very definite instructions are given. Some of these instructions are given by implication in Acts 15, particularly the principle that a local congregation cannot discharge all the functions divinely assigned to the church. In other words, there must be synods or councils. Otherwise, there would never have been a Jerusalem council. Each local group would have settled the question of terms of membership by itself in its own way. There is more in the New Testament than the example of the Jerusalem Council. Note that in the city of Jerusalem, the church, since it consisted of thousands of people, Acts 2:41, 4:4, 5:14, 6:1, 7, obviously formed more than one congregation, for they met in several places, Acts 2:46. This is still clearer after persecution had scattered them, Acts 9:31, 21:20. Since there were many apostles and other preachers in Jerusalem, each man could have preached only occasionally if there had been but one congregation. But Acts 6:2 shows that the apostles were burdened with frequent preaching. Then, too, the diversity of languages mentioned in Acts 2 and Acts 6, if not conclusive by itself, confirms the other evidences of many congregations. Yet all these congregations were under a single presbyterial government. That was how the diaconate came into existence. Further confirmation on this citywide government is found in Acts 11:30, 15:4, 6:22, 21:17-18. For all these elders are elders of one church, but hardly of one congregation. Similarly, more than one congregation existed in Ephesus. Cf. Acts 19:10, 17:18, 19:20, 1 Corinthians 16:8-19, Acts 18:19-26. These congregations were one church ruled by elders, as is clear from Acts 20:17-28. And finally, the scriptures authorize a synod or general council. The Jerusalem Council was not a popular inspirational convention. Its resolutions were not adopted as merely pious advice, which the congregations could take or leave as they saw fit. The decision was binding and authoritative. Consider particularly Acts 15:28. There are other details about church government in the New Testament. An interested student can search them out for himself. And once again, he's referred to the writings of George Gillespie. Section 2. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. Section 3. All synods or councils, since the Apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Section 4. Synods and councils are to handle nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs, which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Section 2 outlines the duties of these assemblies. Their decisions in the cases enumerated are to be received if they are consonant with the Word of God. One hopes that this is usually the case. In denominations recently formed, and in those which take special care to preserve scriptural purity, this would probably be true. But after corruption goes on for a time, the mistakes that have occurred involuntarily become ingrained. The officials succumb to the temptation of amassing power, with the result that the majority of the decisions may be unscriptural. Concerning such circumstances, A.A. Hodge writes, "If the judgments are unwise, but not directly opposed to the will of God, the private member should submit for peace sake. If their decisions are opposed plainly to the Word of God, the private member should disregard them and take the penalty." The penalty is sometimes excommunication. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA ordered J. Gresham Machen to resign from the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, and at the same time place support of its own modernistic boards on a level with participating in the Lord's Supper. Dr. Machen's refusal to obey this sinful edict led to his expulsion and the founding of the Presbyterian Church of America, now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Section 4 states that synods are to handle ecclesiastical business only, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs. It seems the part of wisdom for a church not to concern itself with 1,001 political controversies that naturally arise in any nation. There is neither time nor the requisite knowledge in synod to arrive at sound decisions on financial regulations, antitrust procedures, or the diversion of water from the Colorado River. In France, before the advent of de Gaulle, I questioned one of the most theologically conservative pastors of the Reformed Church about the politics of his congregation. He told me that every party was represented except the communists. Clearly, unanimity in theology produced no agreement as to what Christian principles implied with respect to civil affairs. In such a case, it is not cowardice, but wisdom. The wisdom of recognizing one's limitations for a church to avoid dabbling in politics. The confession, however, permits synod to petition the government in cases extraordinary, but it does not state what sort of case is extraordinary. In one sense, a declaration of war is extraordinary, for it has occurred only half a dozen times in the history of the United States. But probably the authors of this confession would not have put this subject up for debate in a synod. Surely one could not object to a synod taking cognizance of some governmental infringement of the church's liberty. In Wisconsin, a court upheld the right of a labor union to fine a member because she attended church instead of the union meeting on Sunday morning. Should not the church speak loudly on such issues? It is hard, however, to know what a synod can and what it cannot properly discuss. In 1958, a commission of the National Council of Churches publicly advocated the recognition of Red China and its admission to the United Nations, condemned hostility to communism, urged the creation of a United Nations army, and the abolition of the draft. It would seem that actions concerning the draft and the establishment of a United Nations army are improper for a church to take. Conservatives, especially in the South, deplored this unwarranted intrusion into national and international politics. Yet because of the atheistic nature of communism, it might well be proper for an ecclesiastical body to make a public stand. If criticism is to be directed against the National Council, it is not so much that they spoke out on these matters, but that their speech was evil. In general, it may be said that the National Council has taken the wrong side of nearly every moral and religious question. Today, the churches should speak loudly and speak scripturally.